Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read again the passage that we considered a couple of Wednesdays ago. This is chapter 6, verse 12 through 14. Romans 6, verse 12 through 14, considering our freedom from sin. The Word of God says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." The last time we came together, we actually spent some time on the last part of verse 14 discussing the topic of what it means to be under law, or what the law actually requires and what the purpose of the law of God is for. It's essential for you and I to understand those terms, law and grace. The scripture is very, very clear on both. In fact, it tells us much about what God's law is and tells us what the intent is of the law and what God meant for the law of God, but also grace. Grace is essential for us to understand, biblically speaking, because it is that wonderful characteristic of God by which we live, the grace of God. And so to start off with tonight, I want to just take our attention to another passage to begin with, Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, just hold your place in Romans 6 because we're coming back. But in Galatians 5, there's a familiar passage there to you that exalts the grace of God. And of course, you know the writings of the Apostle Paul. Paul was one who exalted the grace of God, understood the importance of it, and here he's fighting those that are false teachers in the Galatian church, and they are trying to mix law and grace. And they're trying to say that God's grace is great, but you must have law and you must keep the law in order to have true, genuine salvation. And so Paul fights that, and he fights it on a number of levels. And the first thing he does at the very beginning in Galatians 1 is tells them that there is no other gospel than the gospel of grace. God is a God of grace, and God's gospel is a gospel of grace. In the concluding remarks in Galatians 5, 1 and following, listen to what Paul says. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom or liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage." And what he's talking about there is the whole underlying principle that was being confused at the Galatian church based upon the Judaizers, the false teachers, that they were saying that you need to go back and embrace the ceremonial Mosaic law of circumcision, the moral law, and all of it as far as they were concerned, so that you could have a right relationship with God. And what Paul is saying is this: whenever you come to Christ in salvation by grace, you don't need the law to save you. You don't need that anymore. So in this text, he says, don't be entangled again back into that yoke of bondage. And the yoke of bondage referred to the legalistic approach that the Jewish people had, particularly to trying to have a right relationship with God through the law. So in verse 2, he says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that you who have become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now, he's not just referring to a simple ceremonial procedure or the sign of the Old Testament covenant. The word circumcised here does refer to that, but it's actually embracing the whole old Mosaic law. And so if you were saying that you had to be circumcised, the idea behind that is that you had to also embrace, keep, and follow all of the Old Testament law. And that's what he meant by the word circumcised here, that if you do that, then Jesus Christ will profit you nothing. You can't have a commitment to Christ and him alone in salvation and still at the same time say you're going to hold on to something else, whether it's your religion or your legalism or your law or whatever it is. It's Jesus and him alone, or it's not Jesus at all. And verse 3 says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised," or another way of saying that is who tries to keep all of the law, "that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So if you're going to go that route, then you have to keep all of it. You have to keep every single letter of it. If you're going to try to get saved by the law, then you've got to keep every bit of it. We talked about that some even this past Lord's Day on Sunday. And verse 4. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ." Actually, the word is the word that means to be severed, severed from Christ. And it's kind of a play on words with the word circumcision. So you who are trying to embrace your own salvation through circumcision, being severed, if you will, then here you are now actually severing yourself from Christ. You're cutting yourself off from Christ if you try to keep the law to be saved. So he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. And that's this point. You've left grace. You've left the only sphere by which anyone can be saved is in the grace of God. The law can't save. The law can't bring you to a right relationship with God. It is impossible because you and I are fallen sinners and we do not have the capacity to obey the law 100%. So those who try to do that, no matter who they are, they don't have to be Judaizers. They don't have to be Jews. They don't have to be someone that we're familiar with in a biblical stance. They can be anyone who tries to get in a right relationship with God through some moral code or moral law or religion. It could be the Mormons. It could be the Jehovah's Witnesses. It could be Roman Catholics. Whoever believe they're going to be right with God because of what they do or what they don't do, then you actually fall away from grace. That's why the Reformers believed in sola gratia, which was what? Grace alone. Because it was Christ alone. It was faith alone. It was not your works. It was not your righteousness. It was not your legalism that kept you or enabled you to be saved. So go back to Romans now. I just wanted to give you that basis for that because we're going to come back and talk about this idea of grace a great deal tonight. And I want you to follow with me. But I want to remind you of the text itself because I don't want to just isolate it from what we're discussing tonight because Paul's point is very, very important and also very clear. But in verse 12 in Romans 6, if you'll remember, we began looking at this text and we were reviewing the reality that sin shall not have preeminence over you, nor will it have the ability to have provision if you don't allow it provision, and sin will also have no power over you. And these are essential elements to understand our freedom from sin. There are those out there even today, and it seems to cycle through. It comes back over and over again. It seems like every few decades this pops its head up again, that people teach and begin to believe that because we're under grace that we can sin all we want and it doesn't really matter what we do with our sin. There's a movement that's still afresh out there moving through social media, and it's called hyper-grace. And those who teach that basically since God has saved you by grace and you are under grace, that it doesn't matter what you do. It's also another form of Gnosticism that is being refreshed and regurgitated again, where those would say that whatever you do in your body is your body, but whatever your spirit does is in right relationship to God, so whatever the body does, the body does. I actually heard even this past week someone who was counseling a pastor, believe it or not, who was saying that his sin that he had involved himself in was just sin. It was just his body. It was just his flesh. It had nothing to do with his spirit and right relationship with God. He's off track. Big time. Way off. Listen, what you do is what you do. If your body does it, you do it. And you can't divorce yourself from it. And Paul's reminding us of that we live in our bodies. And our bodies happen to be the place where sin resides. And only until Romans 8, or maybe if the Lord comes back before we get to Romans 8, you're going to have to deal with your body. But whenever the Lord does return, he's going to take your body that is a lowly body, that is a sinful body, and he's going to transform it into a glorious body that does not have the effects of sin in it. And you won't have any problem with that anymore. Or if you die, you're going to leave this body in the ground, and you're going to go to heaven to be with the Lord. But one day, God's going to resurrect that old body, and he's going to transform it and change it, and it's not going to be a body affected by sin. But until then, here we are, and we live in this body. We live still with the passions of the flesh, and they reside there. And I want you to understand something very clearly. They are not dormant. They're not hidden. They're there. And they're looking for opportunity to express themselves. And with that said, I think it should be just a note that we should all be aware of and not forget that the devil is, as the Bible says in Peter, like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as Paul reminds us, that we have to always be aware of the schemes, the wiles, the devices of the evil one, the devil. And even Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that we need to be aware of the plans and schemes of the devil. Because why? The devil desires to trip us up. He knows our bodies are the problem, and he desires to trip us up through that. So, with that said, you have the first point made in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, that sin shall have no preeminence in our lives. First, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign. That's the word that we looked at a couple of Wednesdays ago. And the word reign means basically to rule or to have kingship over. That is an imperative. This is a command of God in our lives that we should not let sin rule or reign where? In our mortal body, because it is that which has its lust. The second point we pointed out was that sin shall have no provision. This is a work of your will. I know for us Reformed folks who decry the topic of the freedom of the will, but the Bible teaches that we have a volition, we have a will, and God expects us, as Paul even teaches, for us to beat our body into subjection. We have to sometimes just buckle down and say no to sin. Even says it in that way here in this text in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments, tools, or weaponry for unrighteousness to sin. Don't give it opportunity. It's an aorist imperative. Again, just don't do it. Stop it now. Let's make it sure in our lives that we do not do that. Do not present. The word present means to preside near, to put at one's disposal. In other words, to give opportunity for sin to have an occasion to sin. So, we've looked at that already in detail. So, no preeminence, no provision, and then the last point we were considering is no power, and that's given to us in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. The first part was reign, shall not rule over you. Now it's dominion. And the idea of dominion is the Greek word, we're very familiar with this, kurios, means Lord. Shall not be Lord and not Lord over us. And you have to understand, if you remember, please don't forget that the earlier verses 1 through 11, is telling us that we now have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit and our new position in Christ, that we are indeed new in Christ and we have new life. We're now not the old man we used to be, but now we're new in Jesus Christ. We are a new creation, as Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 5. We don't have to give ourselves over to habitual sin. We have a new master in our lives, as we'll see a little later on as we look at chapter 6 and following, verse 15 and following. So, just to remind yourself of that, he says, do not let sin have dominion over you. Do not let it rule over you. And the reason why he gives for this is the last part of the verse, which is repeated again in verse 15. He says, you are not under law, but you're under grace. Now, whenever you read that, you probably think, as I did when I first read it, well, that's not a good enough answer. You know, I want a more practical answer. I want you to give me a few how-tos on this, of how to deal with this dominion of sin and how it rules and reigns and wants to take control in our lives. Is there something you can give us? Like Charles Stanley, give us 14 points of how we're to do this. Well, you know what the Bible says? The reason why you don't let sin rule and reign in your body, because you're not under law, you're under grace. You're under grace. So we need to unpack that. We need to know what exactly is Paul saying when he uses this term. And this is not foreign to the Apostle Paul. He argues very eloquently that you and I need to understand that we are not under law, but we're under grace. So we went over the law part last time in great detail, and we talked about the purpose of the law. You remember that? If you don't remember, go back and listen to the text, and you can look at the notes yourself. And you need to understand that whenever the Bible tells us that we're no longer under law, it basically has the idea that we're not under the control of and dominion of the law. We did discuss, though, that there are some very important purposes of the law. Just because he says you're not under the law doesn't mean the law has no purpose. The law does have purpose. And the law has the purpose to show us that we will one day die because we broke the law. We looked at that. The law has a purpose of direction, that it is our tutor to bring us to Christ. God gave the law to show us our need for Jesus. So it is important to preach the law. It is important to preach the moral laws of God so that people can see that they need Jesus, that they are sinners. And then also, the law is given for disclosure. In other words, as we just pointed out, the knowledge of sin. Paul says that in Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. He even goes on a little later on and says that that law is given to us not only to show our sin, but to actually magnify our sin. Well, he even said that in Romans 7:8 through 10, where he says this. He says, I once was alive without the law. And what he meant was, before I finally understood the law and understood the full intent of what God meant by the law, he says, I felt like I was alive. I thought I was alive. Another way of saying that is, I thought I was okay with God. I was in right relationship with God, I thought, until, he says, the law came, or the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And he means that whenever I was, by the Spirit of God, given enlightenment to understand the true meaning of the law and what God intended for the law, the commandment really came. You could even say came alive. And I understood it for the first time. Sin was revived, and the potency of sin was seen through the law, the severity of sin. Every testimony that I believe has been a legitimate testimony that I have listened to, everyone without exception has shared with me how God used the Word of God to convict them of their sin and just how sinful they understood they were before they came to Christ. And God does that. In His marvelous work of grace, He does that. Now, I could spend the rest of our time going over reviewing this, but I think you get the point of what the law is. The law cannot save, right? The law can only bring condemnation. The law brings death. The law shows sin. The law magnifies sin. The law intensifies sin. And the law is powerless to save you. Powerless to save you. And another important point in our context is the law cannot produce righteousness. It may be almost shocking to say it like this, but the law by itself cannot sanctify you. The law by itself cannot sanctify you. That's why Paul says we're no longer under law, we're under what? Grace. Grace. That word is a powerful word. It is the word that tells us a ton of information about God and about His word and about salvation and about sanctification. We need grace, G-R-A-C-E, unmerited favor. That meaning that we didn't deserve it at all. Now, to understand grace, we need to know just, first of all, a definition of it, right? What exactly is the definition of grace? If you look up the Greek word, charis, it actually means favor. It has the idea of being inclined toward, favorable toward someone. It has been understood as leaning towards someone in a shared benefit. We see it all throughout Scripture, the word grace, over and over again, referring to God and His grace. And God's grace and salvation. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, defined grace this way. What is grace? In the New Testament, grace means God's love in action towards men who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God is moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. Grace means God sending His only Son to descend into hell on the cross so that we guilty ones might be reconciled to God and receive heaven. God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Another definition that I thought was actually a little better was written by a pastor who said this, grace may be defined as God's loving forgiveness by which He grants exemption from judgment and the promise of temporal and eternal blessing to guilty and condemned sinners freely without any worthiness on their part and based on nothing they have done or failed to do. That's grace. It's a little bigger definition than undeserved favor, or as some have used the acronym. You've probably heard this before. I'm sure grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, I'm not against acronyms, but they don't always communicate all the truth that needs to be discussed whenever you talk about grace. Because, you know, one of the reasons why so many people don't truly understand grace is because they don't understand the severity of sin. And they don't understand the severity of their depravity. And they don't understand the nature of God's wrath towards sin. The more you understand that, the more gracious grace becomes. Let me show you a text, if you'll turn with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This will kind of give us a little idea of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church here at Thessalonica, and he's giving them praise for their endurance of persecution. But then he reminds them of the coming judgment of God. But I want you to notice how he chooses his terms here in this text. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, to begin with. So it says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So they were already under intense persecution for their faith. Paul commends them for their patience, their perseverance, and their faith in all of that. And then he even says this in verse 5, "which is the manifest and clear evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer." In other words, God says, God sent this to you to test the validity of your faith. All that you're going through is actually part of God's plan for you. But then he also reminds us that it is a righteous thing, verse 6 says, "it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you." What Paul is saying is, listen, they're troubling you, I'm going to trouble them. They persecuted you, I'm going to afflict them. They did evil to you, I'm going to pour out my wrath on them. God's promising judgment to those who are persecuting the people of God. So he says this in verse 6, that it is a right thing or a just thing, a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled, which would refer to the believers there in Thessalonica, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, how is Jesus coming? He's coming in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, unrepentant sinners. He's going to come and pour out his vengeance and his wrath on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. In verse 9, he says, "these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Look at verse 11 and 12 now. "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God will count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to" what? You see that? "According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's verse 12. Now, if you follow the whole text, if you see what he's saying there, he's saying that he has saved you, those that have believed and trusted in Christ. He has delivered you from the vengeance and the wrath of God, and that is in accord with, verse 12 says, the grace of our God, the unmerited favor of our God. Now, what you need to understand is this. If you were not a believer by God's grace, if you were not a repentant sinner by God's grace, if you were in a position where you were still rejecting Christ, you would be that object of God's vengeance. You would be the one that would receive the fire of God whenever he comes to this planet. And so whenever you see this, in contrast to the ones that believe, and you see the reason why they believe is according to what? Grace. That's how they ended up believing. By grace. By God's great grace. And it is at the is set there, if you will, in complete contrast to the horrific judgment of God. The horrific judgment of God. I was watching a documentary just the other day on Hiroshima. I kind of love history, and I love to watch any kind of documentary referring to that. And there were those that were there giving personal testimonies that were there during that time when the bomb went off and the fireball and the radiation, the gamma rays and all that burned them horrifically. And there were those that were there that were some children that could not find their mom, and they noticed a figure coming to them on all fours, black and charcoaled. And as the figure came into the house, it fell over and collapsed, and as they took a closer look, it was their mother. Now, when I thought about that, my mind goes different directions, obviously. But I know that most of the people in Japan do not believe in the God that we believe in, and do not believe in Christ as we believe. And do you understand that someone who had died in that horrific attack in Hiroshima, that if they had died and been burned alive in that fireball of that nuclear bomb, that the very next moment they would have been in hell if they did not know Christ? They would have been consumed in fire, and in the very next moment in conscious been in hell. Now, if you have a problem with that, if that disturbs you, then what that means is you and I do not truly understand just how woefully sinful we really are and just how far away from God we really are. If you sense in you something rising up that says that just doesn't seem fair, then what you're sensing in you is a misunderstanding of your own sin and a misunderstanding of grace. Grace is to be understood, biblically speaking, and its backdrop, that black backdrop of God's wrath and judgment against sin. And so whenever we understand grace, then we'll understand exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. So let's just go back to the text here and ask ourselves a couple of questions about grace. We know a definition of it. We see how it is defined, at least in this text, in contrast to judgment. But to understand it a little better, we would ask this question. First of all, why do we need grace? Why do we need grace? Well, first of all, grace is the only thing that can save us. That's it. We've already looked at law. Law can't save us. There's nothing that law can do to save us and deliver us from the wrath of God. The only thing the law can do is intensify the judgment of God on our lives. What we need is unmerited favor. We need undeserved favor. We need God to give us something that we don't deserve, which is forgiveness and righteousness and a right relationship with God. You remember what it said in Romans 5:20? If you're still there in Romans 6 now, you can look back at verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law came to show that the offense was great. But then it says this in verse 20, "But where sin abounded, flourished, grace abounded much more." Grace abounded much more. And the idea is there, as we noted when we studied that, is that word there that Paul uses is a word for superabounded. Much more than sin. God is much more gracious and has enough grace to cover all of our sin. In Titus 3, you don't need to turn to it, but listen to this. Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In other words, in contrast to what God did in judging so many in the past because of their sin of malice and envy and hate, yet God's kindness and God's love appeared toward us. He had mercy on us, which means He withheld His judgment so that He could have grace and give us what we don't deserve. Ephesians 2, you know it well. Ephesians 2:1 and following, "In you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, That's an amazing statement by itself, that he made us alive. The ones, which ones? The ones that were dead in sins and trespasses. He says these are what we used to walk in according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children deserving wrath, just as others. But then it turns the corner in verse 4 and says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, even when we were rebellious, even as it says in Romans 5, even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. In this text it says he made us alive together in Christ. Then in parenthesis it says, by grace you have been, what? Saved. By grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Repeats it in verse 8 where it says, for by grace, unmerited favor, undeserved favor, you have been saved, delivered through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. There's another passage I'd like you to turn to tonight, and that's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, there's a beautiful story here, a beautiful testimony given to us by the Apostle Paul, which magnifies the grace of God. Magnifies the grace of God. 1 Timothy, this shows us our need. Paul gives us a very, very clear, clear indicator of this. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, listen to what Paul says. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, in the pastoral epistles, he mentions the word Christ Jesus 25 times. He is simply overwhelmed with his Lord who saved him. But notice what he says. I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord. He constantly gives thanks to Jesus Christ, who, it says, has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. The word ministry, there's a word for deacon. Diakoneon here in this text, it means service or ministry. And the word I want to just show you here just for a moment is the word enabled me. That's a very important word because the word is a word that is intensified. It's a word that we get our word power from or strength or ability. Dunamis, which we've talked about many times before, it has the preposition added on the front of it, which means to have the ability to impart power, to properly empower, or as properly translated here, to enable, to strengthen would be another way of saying that. And the point is saying that even the work in the ministry, even God placing him in ministry, the service of Christ has been enabled by God. That's grace. God graciously enabled him to do so. And then he magnifies that enablement further, that grace of God, further in verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer. In other words, he's saying he enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, even though I was a blasphemer, a persecutor. And then he uses the word insolent man. And that word is a very interesting Greek word. It means the kind of person that is nasty, nasty mean. It's the idea of lashing out, the kind of person who takes pleasure in hurting other people, enjoys watching them in pain. That's the kind of man Paul says he was. And so he says, although, even though I was a blasphemer of God, of Christ, a persecutor of the church and the people of God, and a very, very hateful, injurious man, he says in verse 13, but I obtained what? Mercy. Because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. In other words, he didn't even know what he was doing and why he was doing it. He thought he was actually on the right track when he was on the wrong track. That doesn't excuse his actions. What he's doing here is magnifying just how powerful God's grace is. That he even actually thought that he was doing the right thing and he was doing the wrong thing. He thought he was getting rid of a false doctrine when in fact he was getting rid of the very one that was the truth. In verse 14, he says, in the grace of our Lord, listen to this, the grace, the unmerited favor of God or our Lord was, listen to this, exceedingly abundant. Exceedingly abundant. That word means very numerous. It's only used once, right here. It's the only time Paul uses it. As one lexicon said, exceedingly plentiful. So the grace of God was exceedingly plentiful. There's enough grace to cover my blasphemy, my persecution, my insolence, my hatred, my violence. All that I did against God and against Christ, there was enough grace. Then he says in verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, which was a way of saying this is a repeated, accepted phrase and term and sentence in all of the church, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what does he say next? Of whom I am what? Chief. Your Bible may say first. Another way of saying it is first in line. Protos is the Greek word. Absolutely first. And it is interesting, I thought, when I read the text that he uses an emphatic use of the word I am here. He doesn't use just I me, which is just I am. He uses ego I me. And if you remember, whenever we looked at John 8:58, Jesus said, ego I me, when he was referring to himself being God, I am that I am, right? Well, here Paul is saying, I am the only chief. I'm it. I'm the one. I'm the worst. There's nobody worse than me, he says. However, he says in verse 16, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. What a wonderful example of how God will save. You see, what Paul is telling us is, listen, God's grace is so powerful, so abundant, so free, so giving, so loving, that the worst of sinners that believes they're unforgivable, the person who believes that they've done things that God could never forgive, God says, oh, yes, I can forgive that. Oh, yes, I can be gracious for that. I can't tell you how many times I've sat across the table or beside the bed of people who would tell me, you know what, Pastor, I've done some horrible things in my life. Done some horrible things. And they just begin to start to tell me. And I tell them, listen, God's gracious. God's grace is more than your sin. More than your sin. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Paul says, I'm the chief, but God was gracious to me. He even says the same thing in a different way in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for I am the least of the apostles. And he uses that same ego I me. I emphasized emphatically, I am the least, the bottom rung, if you will, of all the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. You see, Paul can never get past the reality that he has so blasphemed God and so persecuted the people of God, and yet God would be willing to be gracious to him. That's why he can never get over grace. He even goes on and says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Don't ever forget that. You are what you are because of God's what? Grace. I love the phrase over in 1 Corinthians where it says, you have nothing that you did not receive. Nothing. You can't claim ownership to any of it. You can't say I'm a great person, a smart person, an intelligent person, the best thing that's ever happened to the world. Listen, you are what you are because of God's grace. You're alive today because of God's grace. You have a family because of God's grace. You have love and forgiveness because of God's grace. You have the wonderful gift of salvation because of God's grace. We need God's grace because we are sinners. And all of us could identify with Paul. We would say, oh, Paul, step out of the way. You're second. I'm first. Right? We would all say that. We understand that. Listen, if you understand salvation, then you understand your need for grace. Secondly, the nature of grace. Well, we went over that already, so I won't have to highlight that too much. It's undeserved. Undeserved. You don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve to be in the ministry. You don't deserve to be here. We all deserve hell. We understand that. That's what Scripture teaches us. As it even says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. The word to fall short means to be insufficient, inferior to, deficient, missing the mark. It was used of races where men were left behind in the race. We're not able to finish the race. We all fall short of the glory of God, which means the perfection and the standard of God. It reminds us in Romans 6:23, the wages, the paycheck, the earning, and the word wages in the New Testament was used of the paycheck to a soldier, the things that you would give to a soldier for battle and war. And he says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. And that's what we get. But he says, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, I don't know if you know this. There is a word in the Greek language for gift, doron. But here, that's not the word he uses. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift is charis, grace. He uses the word grace. It's translated gift, but it's the word grace. So actually, it could be, for the wages of sin, what we deserve of sin is death, but the grace of God is eternal life. The unmerited favor, undeserved favor of God is eternal life to those who deserve death. So that's the nature of grace. It's undeserved. And then third and last tonight, to understand grace, I chose this, the normalcy of grace. And I don't want you to misunderstand me by saying that. I'm not saying that grace is normal. And what I mean by that, using that term, is this, is that whenever you become a Christian and you are a believer by grace, the rest of your life is carried out by grace. All of it is by grace. You don't come to Christ by grace and then say, thank you, Lord, you've been gracious. Now I'll do my best to live on my own. I'll take it from here, kind of thing. That's not the way it works. Just the same, whenever you were saved by grace, unmerited favor of God, and let's look at it this way. You could do nothing to save yourself. You could do nothing to help God save you. You were totally dependent upon God to graciously save you, to grant you faith, to grant you repentance, to open your eyes, to raise you from the dead. All of those things were a need of God's grace in your life. And as you move forward in your walk with Christ every single day, you need the same undeserved favor of God to enable you. You need it. And that's what Paul is beginning to develop here. And that's why I hammered this so long tonight. You need to understand that it doesn't stop with salvation. In fact, it continues on in salvation and continues on in sanctification. Grace continues to sanctify us, to make us holy. Look at Romans 6:17, if you're still in Romans. In Romans 6:17, he says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Now, notice here, he says that you obeyed from the heart. Well, why did you obey from the heart? Look at the first few words of verse 17. But God be continually thanked. Present tense verb. God be thanked. Why? Because he enabled us to obey. He enabled us to follow. He enabled us to repent. And Paul just hammers this over and over again, the importance of this. In Romans 6:20 through 23, he talks about it this way, particularly verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, who set you free? Did you set yourself free? No, you were in bondage. You remember we talked about that. Your will, your emotion, your love, your passions were in bondage to sin. But God set you free from sin, and you have become slaves of God. As reminded in verse 23, it is the grace of God, as Paul reminds us there. Also, if you remember over in Titus 2:11, you may not know this, but many commentators believe this is the personification of grace. In other words, when Jesus came, he was the person of grace. He was the personification of grace. It even says in John 1, if you remember in John 1:18, that he came, he was full of grace and truth. And here it says in verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Many believe that is the grace of God appearing in Christ. But then it continues on. What does it do? What does that grace of God do? Just save us? Just deliver us from hell? Just make sure we don't experience the judgment of God? Oh no, it goes a lot further than that. Because in Titus 2:11 it says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, doing what? Teaching us. Teaching us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In other words, the grace doesn't stop with salvation. It goes on to teach you. It goes on to instruct you to live a holy and righteous life. So listen, when Paul says you're not under law, that means that, listen, you're not under law to get saved, and you're not under law to be sanctified. You're under grace. You were saved by grace, and grace enables you to obey the law, enables you to do what God says, and enables you to be sanctified. And just as we depend upon God in salvation, we must always depend upon God in our sanctification. Just the same. I close with this. A poet once wrote, "The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Let's pray together, okay?